Well, good evening.
It's good to see you tonight.
It's good to be in the house of the Lord. I want to begin tonight with a word of prayer, and then we'll read the scripture together, and then we'll look into the scripture together. Let's look to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, as we bow before you tonight, we do praise you and thank you for another day, morning and evening spent, Lord, with you in your presence on this day with one another. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have every day to sanctify it as a day of service to you. And as we go through this week, we pray that we would seek you, that we would draw near to you. We pray that the rhythm that is set on this day of spiritual food and strengthening, that we would find that personally as we pursue you, that in our families we would seek to magnify that. And if we live alone, help us to remember that we don't really live alone, because you're with us and you're always with us. You're always near to us to hear us, and we can always look into your word to listen to what you have to say. And we pray that we might encourage one another tonight as we've gathered together. We pray that your word would lift us up and draw us closer to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Lamentations and chapter 2. Lamentations and chapter 2. Remember, Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations, and he is writing in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem, who is pictured, the city is pictured as a widow, bereft of her children in Lamentations. And as we look at chapter 2, trust the Lord will instruct us and direct us according to his word. Lamentations chapter 2, it says, "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel, and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up, he has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In fierce anger he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and moaning. And he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. He has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying. And he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called, as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's have a moment of prayer. Father, it is a sobering thing to consider what you did to Jerusalem in your anger. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who speaks the truth, that when you utter the truth, the word goes out of your mouth. Whether it's a blessing for obedience or a curse for disobedience, Lord, you do bring it to pass. And in the case of Jerusalem, as they forsook you, Lord, you just kept your promises to them. And you showed your faithfulness to them. And although those who experienced such things were devastated, lost their lives, or went into captivity, into exile, Lord, you proved yourself to be true. You proved yourself to be a God who hates sin. And certainly as we think about your plan of redemption, who was preparing the nation, preparing even the city of the great king for the coming of the great king. And we thank you, Father, that you did. We thank you for this book of Scripture, which reminds us that life, as we consider it and know it, is not all about joy and rejoicing. There is a time to rejoice, but there's also a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. And particularly, Lord, in the light of our own sins, we pray that we might have sorrow. And when we read a book of Scripture like this, that we might recognize the danger in our own lives should we persist in sin. Not that you haven't dealt with sin, Father, through Christ's sacrifice, but Lord, you do hate it. And when you see it in our lives, you certainly chasten it, just as you chastened the nation for their sins. Lord, we ask for those who are here tonight, each one of us, that we would grow in the knowledge of you. We pray for those who are unable to be with us, and we pray that you'd minister to our church family. Give us grace tonight and this week and the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke, the Gospel, chapter 7. I want to take some time tonight to begin looking at a subject that, Lord willing, will be continuing on Wednesdays. But at least as we begin tonight, I hope it'll be a help to you, an encouragement to you. Luke chapter 7 is the text that was chosen for a little work written back in the 1600s called A Token for Mourners. And I'll share a little bit more about that. It is published under a new title, Facing Grief, by John Flavel. It says Counsel for Mourners is the subtitle. And I want to speak to you on the subject of godly grieving or biblical grieving. As I became aware of this particular work, it was a blessing to begin to read it and reminded me of some other books that I've read or read portions of on the subject of grieving. And I'll just recommend a couple to you, even as we get started tonight, as a means of encouragement and ministry. You hear the topic and you might think, well, I don't know that necessarily I'm grieving right now. Well, as we weep with those who weep, we can enter into the grief of others and indeed ought to. It's not simply a crying with no heart feeling. It's not simply a sadness just shown in the face. There's something to be entered into. And as I mentioned that, you may be going through something right now. I trust if that's the case, the Lord will use that in your life. There's a book, little book called Grieving, Your Path Back to Peace. And this is James White, who was a chaplain, I believe a hospital chaplain. I don't know if you knew that for a period of time, John. But he, as he served as a chaplain, he would, of course, deal on a regular basis with those who were suffering or grieving in some way. And he wrote that as a means to helping God's people. Another book that I came across a few years ago is called From Grief to Glory. It is, the subtitle is A Book of Comfort for Grieving Parents. James W. Bruce III is the author, and he's writing from the standpoint of a personal experience that he went through, but then as he went through it, he began looking through church history and biographies and things, and he found many others who, and names who you likely would recognize, who went through the loss of a child. In his case, it was a loss of a child. This book, if you read it thoughtfully, it is hard not to come to tears as you think about the suffering that others have gone through. And maybe even if you've gone through it yourself and you're reminded yourself, I'll just say be prepared. But the Lord used it to minister to my own heart, in our lives as a family before I ever knew what the Lord was going to do in our life as he took one of our children in miscarriage. I want to just read you a portion from a little section of that book that has to do with Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, pastor in the 1800s in England. The author says, in the spring of 1886, Spurgeon wrote to a friend, a trusted deacon who had served Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. To this friend who had lost a child through death, Spurgeon said, I feel very grieved for you and your dear wife, for I know your tender hearts. Yet the bitterest elements of sorrow are not in the cup, for we have no doubt as to where the little ones must be. You now have a child among the angels to whom we will soon go. So short is life that our wounds are healed almost as soon as they begin to bleed. We part, and so soon we meet again. Mrs. Spurgeon joins with me in loving sympathy. And it's just a short note, but certainly a meaningful one. Spurgeon later had a tragedy in his own family. The author writes that he had two sons, Charles and Thomas, and a few years after writing that friend, he once again took up his pen to comfort grieving parents, this time his own son and daughter-in-law. And here's what he writes. He says, "My dear children, the Lord himself comfort you. I want comforting myself. To think of that dear little creature being taken away, it must be right. It must be good. Our Father is never mistaken, nor unkind. I'm sure you will both find a secret strength poured into your souls, and in this also faith shall have the victory. I shall never forget the day. To you it must be a sharp cut, but our Lord has an almighty salve. Your loving father, C.H. Spurgeon." And even in studying this subject, it occurred to me, and I've already mentioned it, but if we are to weep with those who weep, if we are to grieve with those who grieve, then it's important that we understand what godly grieving is, or biblical grieving. And as we go through this, I'm just going to share thoughts, some my own, some that I'm gathering from this book by John Flavel, which was written to someone who was going through grief herself, someone who had lost a child. And, of course, this is a subject that is all over the Scripture, is it not? Even in Lamentations, what we just read. But you could look from the earliest pages of Scripture and you can see grief. Because when sin entered into the world and death because of sin, the result of that, the effects of sin, and then eventually death, not that death is the only cause of grief, but because of that, there's grieving, there's sorrow, there's extreme anguish, mental anguish, sorrow of heart. And that grief is not always individual. It is shared, and it's sometimes shared by unexpected fellows, if I could put it that way. Genesis chapter 23, verse 2, Abraham grieved for Sarah when she died. And one of the events in Scripture that we're very familiar with is Job. When Job, and I want to ask you to turn there, Job chapter 1, when Job was grieving for, no doubt, the most difficult pain that he was experiencing, didn't have to do with the loss of his animals, although he would have grieved over the loss of the wealth that God had given him and the years and certainly the servants who served him, but it was his children. And his response to the news of the death of his sons and daughters, when the servant came, it says in verse 20, Job chapter 1, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." And isn't it for that reason, as we see this text and even that statement that is made about Job, that we oftentimes hear that when there's a funeral? That we're not going to, haven't brought anything into this world. We're not going to take anything out. The Lord gave during life. The Lord took away during life. And praise his name. He showed grace. And Job didn't sin at all. And yet Job had torn his robe and shaved his head, and he's fallen on the ground. Of course, the story doesn't stop there. In the next chapter, without getting all the way into this, you remember Job had boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, it says in verse 7. He's scraping himself with a potsherd while he's sitting among the ashes. His wife is then questioning what's going on with him, and Job again speaks to her directly and submits in his statement to God's sovereignty. But his friends, look at verse 11. It's interesting that his friends heard and then they responded. And this is, I would say, as we look at the rest of the book, there's some obvious issues that arise. But what kindness his friends had when they came to him. It says in verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity, all this adversity that had come upon him, they each came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." And sometimes that's exactly what people need, is just presence. This physical presence. And while Job, of course, there's much more to Job and much more to be learned, there's a scene of grief that the scripture gives us. Some insight in Job's own portrayal of the rending of his heart by the rending of his garments. And his friends who come along to weep with him. Do you remember when David grieved for the child that was born to Bathsheba? It's interesting, as David understands, of course, the child is sick, and he doesn't know if the Lord's going to show mercy. He fasts, he prays, he doesn't wash himself or anoint himself. He's going through all of that while the child was still alive. It's actually seeking the Lord for the Lord's mercy. And then when the child died, and he recognized the servants, there's something had happened, and the servants were something going on with them, he realized the child had died. He asked, and they told him, and then things changed. He got up, he got dressed, and he went in to worship the Lord. And he told them, explained to them, that the possibility of mercy was still there while the child was alive. But he was comforted himself with a spiritual consideration, a truth. He said, "The child will not come to me, but I will go to him." And David, in that time, obviously he had sinned, and we'll talk about the connection of sin with all this, because sin sometimes is connected with why we are grieving and what we're going through. But David recognizes, after he had repented, that God could have shown mercy. He chose not to, and he did not stop serving and worshiping the Lord. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 18, if you would. Just kind of getting acquainted with some scenes. I'm just calling these scenes of grief. Absalom has rebelled. He has taken over Jerusalem. He has taken David's concubines. He's now chasing David through the wilderness. And in this chapter, Joab, when he finds Absalom hanging by his hair from a tree, the man who discovered him, Joab reproves, and then Joab takes three spears and thrusts them right through the heart of Absalom. David, even leaving Jerusalem, was weeping. The people were weeping because of everything that was taking place. You read the story, it appears that the grieving in David's life is already happening, even though he doesn't know how things are going to play out. But as the servant arrived who gave David the news of what was going, what had transpired, look at verse 31. It says, "Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, 'Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you.' And then the king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man.' And that's actually a very tactful way of saying that Absalom was dead. He was the son of the king, and yet the chief rebel. He was the one who caused the insurrection, the one who took over the throne. But look at David. It says the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then it was told Joab, verse 1 of the next chapter, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom." The victory that was that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And it continues. Look at verse 4. The people leave into the city. Verse 4, "The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you've covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have today saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased.'" And then he asks David to go out and speak kindly to the people. And David does. But what a scene. What a strange scene. And if the circumstances, of course, of Absalom's death were unusual, because it is the son, the very son of the king who's risen up in rebellion, but it's the very son of the king who dies. And the king who loves his son in spite of the fact that his son had rebelled against him. Didn't minimize the grief. Another scene. Turn over just a couple chapters. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Again, to get into the context would be a task, and our purpose is not to fully do that, although what's taking place here is a famine in this chapter. The famine has a cause. The cause was that Saul had broken a covenant with the Gibeonites. And the consequence, when they realized what the cause was, the consequence was that those who broke that covenant in the house of Saul, as a part of Saul's house, were to be hung, were to be executed. And that's what happens. There are two of the ones who are executed who are the sons of Rizpah. Look at verse 8. It says, "So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest." And Rizpah, remember she's been mentioned back up in verse 8, the daughter of Aiah. "Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night." Now talk about mourning. In a time of famine where apparently there hadn't been any rain, this mother, as her sons are taken and executed, goes out and makes some kind of a tent and is out there mourning for her sons for days and days until, of course, their bodies are there. They're not yet buried. That's going to happen. But she's out there not allowing the birds or the beasts to get at the bodies, and she's out there just waiting, really, for what I think was expected in the scripture, that those bodies be cared for in burial. And after all of that happens, God was moved by prayer for the land. But just imagine a mother going through that and the experience of that great grief and mourning. scenes of grief. Scripture's filled with them. You could look at the New Testament and see the grief that's taking place when Lazarus dies, when any number of individuals in Jesus' ministry had died, as he raised them from the dead. But the scene that he encounters is a scene of great grieving. The scene of that little girl who he said, "Don't weep, she's only sleeping." But there was great lamentation and crying. And of course, the crowds when Jesus was crucified, not only his disciples, but the crowds who were, the Bible says in Luke, they were beating their breasts. It was a sign of great grief as they observed what was taking place. The same thing was taking place when devout men grieved over Stephen when he was executed. And they buried him in Acts chapter 8. Scenes of grief. Turn, if you would, back to Luke. I know I asked you to turn there. We are going to spend time there. And John Flavel, as he writes this little book, Token for Mourners, now titled Facing Grief, was writing from experience. Both of his parents died when I believe he was in his later 30s. They died from a plague. Flavel saw the death of three of his wives, the first of whom died in childbirth, and the child passed as well. And so as he writes and counsels and gives direction, he's not writing as a detached person, but somebody who's gone through it himself. And he took Luke 7. And it's in particular the scene in Nain, verse 11, where it's, of course, chronicling Jesus' ministry, telling us of his great works. The scripture says in verse 11, soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out over all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Flavel, as he draws attention to the details of this passage, notes that this woman, as she is leaving the city, we're actually told some facts about her. The scripture says that this dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And as Jesus addressed him in verse 14, he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And Flavel points out that she had experienced the death of a son, the death of a child. And as we look at our world, of course, that happens, where parents lose a child. But oftentimes, it seems that it's the opposite, based on the way God has made things. That it's not parents burying children, although that happens. That it's children who bury their parents. She has experienced the death of a son, and that, even in Scripture, is something to behold. He didn't actually die, but remember when Jacob heard that Joseph had been, or concluded that Joseph had been killed by wild beasts, you remember what Scripture says of Jacob's response? That, of course, he tears his clothes and he's mourning for Joseph, and the scripture says he refused to be comforted. He mourned for his son Joseph for many days. Now, he's not actually dead, but he thinks he is. And even as the story unfolds in Genesis, there is anticipated grief when Benjamin's life is in danger. And there's fear that Benjamin going would result in the loss of life. And he said, if that happens, that would bring down my hairs my head with sorrow to the grave. So, of course, experiencing the death of a child who had, Flavel points out, had grown to be a man. He is a young man, according to Jesus' words. And we have to be careful here. You'd never want to minimize someone's grief if they had a child who passed away, as certainly as a miscarriage or in infancy. Just because the child has not grown into being a, you know, primary school teenager, so forth, just because they haven't gone through that part of life doesn't lessen the love that a parent would have for their own child. But I think we'd have to admit that when you have those experiences with a child, when you have the memories with a child, that sometimes the emotion is greater. I'm not saying it can't be great when someone loses a child earlier on. Again, you wouldn't want to say, well, you know, it's okay because you didn't really know them, that you didn't have the relationship develop as much. No, that'd be insensitive to say. But the reality is, if this young man had been through his life to this point with his mother, and there was all that experience and relationship and built trust and everything that goes into the relationship between a widow and her son, that would be quite a loss. He also is, Flavel points out, an only son. Did you notice that? Verse 12, dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. There are no other children there to comfort her. There's no husband to comfort her. And that's the other thing that Flavel points out, is that she's a widow. But losing an only child, you know, Scripture points to the significance of that. When someone loses their only child, it would be a greater significance. Not that it's not significant, but when it's their only child, Scripture points that to a deep grief and a deep emotion. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 6. And I'll just point out a few passages here. Jeremiah chapter 6. In other words, the depth of the grief has to do with the fact that this is the only one. Again, if any child passed, and I realize who I'm talking to tonight, some of you had that experience. I'm not trying to minimize that at all, but Scripture itself draws attention to the loss of an only child. Look at Jeremiah 6 and verse 26. It says, O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Another passage is Amos chapter 8 and verse 10. Hosea, Joel, Amos, if you can find it there in the Minor Prophets. Amos 8:10, God says, I'll start in verse 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. End of the verse. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. And perhaps the most well-known reference to this is Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. It's the depth of that emotion. when it's an only child, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that mourning is further described in the next few verses. Back to Luke chapter 7. This woman is a widow. This was her only son. There had been time through his life to deepen that relationship. This is a child. And the Lord says to her, don't weep. There are times where as you're reading through the Gospels and you actually listen to what Jesus says, you think, what? How could he say such a thing? I've been struck when Jesus is in a crowd and someone comes and says, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And of course, he's about to teach them that there's a family for those who hear the word of God and keep it. But for him to say that sounds like he's a lunatic. Like he doesn't know where he came from. He doesn't know his family. But there are times when what is said is in anticipation for what he's going to say next. And I believe that's the sense here when he says, do not weep. Of course, we know his heart towards her. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her and he felt compassion for her and then says to her, do not weep. Flavel points out that the counsel of Christ is coming to this woman in this moment as a matter of God's providence. He's arranged this. This is his coming to this city at this time, at this very moment, because he's about to do one of the works that would distinguish him as the Messiah. He can raise the dead. This is a part of his plan to bring glory to his name. And so in his providence, he comes to this place and he is moved with compassion. There's the humanity of Christ as he enters into the sorrows of this woman, what she's experiencing, the sympathy of Christ. Of course, God can experience compassion and sympathy as well. But here's his human compassion for this widow. And then he says, do not weep. Do not weep. Stop weeping. Well, what could possibly be the reason that she would stop weeping in the light of what she's experienced, in the light of what is going on? Well, of course, we see what happens. If this passage, though, is to teach us about some reason that we are to not grieve or to grieve in a certain way, then there must be something here, not just for this woman, but for us. And I think that's what Flavel was seeking to point out as he wrote on the subject, that what's about to happen, and we've seen it in the story, is Jesus is about to raise this young man from the dead. But he had been sick, and he had died. He'd gone through the experience of death. And if he's going to be raised, no doubt he's going to have to go through that again at some point. But what would be the purpose of Jesus doing this? Well, we see him do it with Lazarus. We see him speaking about it in other places, that he has the power to give life, that he has the power to raise someone from the dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And even as he spoke to Martha and Mary in John chapter 11, as he raises Lazarus from the dead, that resurrection of Lazarus was, of course, a testimony to his power. But it was an anticipation by that act of something that is going to happen in the future. When he raises everyone who's in the graves. In other words, the anticipation of a resurrection like this, a physical resurrection, is a testimony that he has the power to raise everyone from the dead. In John chapter 5, as Jesus spoke of his power to give life, just read these verses from John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. and those who hear will live. For as just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the voice of Christ, and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, I don't think Jesus is teaching a work salvation. He is pointing to the life that corresponds to genuine faith or the life that corresponds to unbelief. And it's that life of faith that will produce good deeds or that which is good. And of course, the life of unbelief, which is itself evil, but will produce works of wickedness. So when Jesus here says, do not weep, it is in anticipation of this physical resurrection. But if that's all it is, then the grief that she had just gone through, there's a possibility she could go through it again, and certainly the young man, if he died, would likely go through it again. But obviously the point I'm trying to make is that this is in anticipation, just like any other resurrection from the dead, certainly Jesus more than any other, of a greater resurrection. Jesus, of course, is the first fruits of that resurrection. Jesus rose never to die again. And everyone, every single person who has ever died will be raised, either to stand judgment before God and be cast into an eternal hell, or to stand judgment before God and to be brought into eternity. I'm simplifying as I'm talking about the judgment there, but I think you understand. We're talking about God's raising in the resurrection, every single person, and Christ in particular. Now notice in verse 14, Jesus comes close to this woman and her son. It says in verse 14, he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. He's getting within the proximity, close proximity to uncleanness. Notice Jesus in the New Testament is not afraid of uncleanness because he's the one who can cleanse. And that's how he can touch a leper. And that's how he can come and touch this coffin here, get close, this close to death. But then he shows his power as he says to him, young man, I say to you, arise. And verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. You have to wonder, what was he talking about suddenly? He's awake? He's alive? What's he talking about suddenly? What a wonderful testimony to who Jesus is and to his power as certainly the giver of life, the one who can raise us from the dead. And this is, of course, a central truth of our faith as we think about the power to raise the dead, God having that power, but also the resurrection of Christ himself, as he would testify he was the resurrection and the life and then one day rise from the tomb himself. Now, one of the things that Flavel begins to deal with as he speaks to this woman, and again, it was counsel initially for someone who had lost a child, was that as you display or as you go through grief, there is such a thing as grief that is not moderated by truth. There is such a thing as grief that is not pleasing to God. When I look at Jacob's circumstance, of course, he loved Joseph, loved him greatly, but when he refused to be comforted, when he would not be comforted, and was sullen and sad and sorrowful for days and days, many days, the Bible says, I think you're getting into a category of sinful grieving, of placing too much value upon this life and this relationship. And you have to ask the question, why did Jacob grieve like that? Well, who was his favorite son? Who did he love more than the rest of his other children? And it became evident as he treated him as he treated him. And there is a sense in which you can enter into a kind of grieving that places way too much value on the creature and sends you kind of spiraling into this despair. Flavel's doctrine, or his doctrine that he was setting out, the teaching that he was setting out to this woman, was that Christians ought to moderate their sorrows for their dead relations. How many afflicting circumstances, he says, and aggravations soever meet together in their death. And then he says this, it is common with men, yet yes, with good men, to exceed in their sorrows for dead relations, as it is to exceed in their love and delights to living relations. And both of the one and the other, we may say, as they say of waters, it is hard to confine them within their bounds. Is it possible to love someone too much? I think that's one of the things that he was saying there. Is it possible to set too much affection on someone? Well, we're talking about a comparative love, right? Is it possible to love the creature more than the Creator? The answer is yes. Is it possible to love a person more than you love God? And the answer is yes. And if you love that person more than God, you can actually begin to literally idolize that person or idolize that relationship in such a way that you lessen your love for God. Where the love in your heart, the affection that you have there, is sort of a delight that you find in this relationship, and it is so extreme that you've actually given what belongs to God to something that, while you would say, of course, it should be an object of love, not that kind of love. Not supreme love. Not love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm not trying to say we need to lessen our love for other people. I'm saying that that supreme love needs to be given to God. Our submission is to be given to God. And I think that's what he was saying. And he quotes an author who says, whatever we love ardently while we have it, we lament bitterly when we lose it. Okay, you can kind of tell how much someone loved someone, what happens when that person dies, or in the case of possessions, when a possession is taken away from someone. Right? I mean, we could test case, look at a nursery with children playing with toys, and toy is taken away, and the extreme response of the child to that particular toy being taken away tells you how much affection they have for that, you know, interest they have in that toy. And so what Flavel was trying to do was he was trying to help this woman not to overreact in her grief and so cripple herself in her relationships with other people. And you can imagine even within a family, and we could certainly talk. In fact, this book, From Grief to Glory, describes, at least in one case, a father who had lost two of his sons. And because of the loss of two of his sons, he had a hard time relating to his living child. He had a hard time wanting to place affection upon that child because the grief that he had for the other two. And he had to work himself through that. God helped him work through that. But you can imagine the difficulty that that would pose to the child. To the child looking at the situation and thinking, but I'm here. And the father being constantly grieved over the other two that were lost. Not trying to minimize the two that were lost, but it's just a recognition there's another object of love. And that would be a challenge. So I want to just briefly state some points, and then as we get into our study further on grief and use Flavel's work as kind of a touchstone for where Scripture is pointing, I hope it'll be of help to us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, if you turn there. Hebrews chapter 12. I said 15, it should be 5. I'm going to start in verse 4. The context is God's discipline. He says, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." There's two responses to discipline, and what Flavel takes in this verse, in verse 5, is he takes these responses and he applies them to a circumstance in which someone lost a child, and he basically says that you've lost a child, you have to reckon with, number one, this is God who has taken this child. It's God. Now, from an unbelieving standpoint, I don't know that they would be able to accept that or want to accept that. It's still the truth. He was talking to a believer, and I think the way that you talk to a believer or unbeliever is important, and he even distinguishes in his book, which we'll talk about. But when it comes to a believer, if this action is the action of God, that God is the one who gives life, God is the one who takes life. That was Job's conclusion in Job chapter 1. God has given, God has taken away. This is the action of God. We can look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah said the same thing. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. You can see it in Moses, that same truth, that God is the one who gives life, God is the one who takes life. Even when he allows what appears to be an accident to happen, it's within the realm of his sovereignty, because of course he can stop it. And so when someone loses someone near them, and for that reason is grieving, the encouragement is to recognize that this is God. That's not a hard thing. God is not murdering their child. He's taking their child from this life into the next. And he says, and I'm going to paraphrase the way that he said it, but it's an appropriate thing when someone loses a child to let that person grieve and to let others grieve with them. That grief is, of course, a natural thing. And it's something that we do. Now, I say that, you may not have seen all the expressions, possible expressions of grief, but you know there are some who just won't acknowledge it. And I'm thinking of one particular situation that I'm aware of where a father just would not acknowledge, doesn't even talk about the child that was taken in a miscarriage. Just won't talk about it. Doesn't seem to acknowledge it. And it could be the very thing, in this case an unbeliever, the very thing that God has brought to bring this person to his knees. Sometimes God does that. And so it's an appropriate thing not to despise or think lightly of what God has done. And that's Flavel's point. That when God takes a life, that's a very sobering, serious thing. And to not acknowledge it or to not think much of it is to miss the point. God has given the judgment of death in part to help us to see the reality of sin and the reality of eternity. And so it's an appropriate thing to grieve. And you might say, well, of course they're going to grieve. Well, in this world of sin, there are times when someone won't even acknowledge that this is God, or they won't even grieve. And, in some cases, that God may have taken the life of this child because of them. Okay, I realize I'm saying some hard things, and we have to qualify, but that God may have taken the child because of them. Now, that might sound hard, but the reality is, God took David's child. because of his sin. And it was announced. And David thought, maybe God will have mercy. Well, God did not choose, although remember David's confidence that that child was going to be with God, that in the context of that, David recognized that what he had done with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, he had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord was bringing a consequence for his sin. To say no big deal when it is a big deal is no virtue. And David did make a big deal about what was taking place. But again, there are those who would say, you know, I just want to forget about it, or I don't want to talk about it. Well, what's interesting in this particular case that I mentioned, I'm not going to give any details, but in this particular case, it is evident from other realities in this man's life that he does think about it. He doesn't necessarily talk about it with those closest to him, but it's evident that he does think about it. You know, it's appropriate to grieve. It's right to grieve. It's right to not think lightly when the Lord takes a life. But what's the other encouragement? It says, nor faint when you are reproved by him. You know, if God were to take a child and that was the end of the life of those around that child, because they just went into despair and were useless, wouldn't, you know, find any occupation or pursue. I'm not saying they couldn't grieve, but if that was they just collapsed and never got up again, that's not the right response. It wasn't David's response. And when you grieve, it's appropriate to express grief to God and to men. Flavel cites Psalm 142, verses 2 and 3, where David's talking about his own grief. And he says to men as well. And I just, as I reading and thinking about what he's saying, I thought, well, of course, because how will others weep with us if we don't ever express what we're grieving about? It is an opportunity for us to serve one another. I'm not saying that we're all good at it. Sometimes we're not very good, right, at expressing what's hurting us. We want to keep it inside. We bottle it up. We don't want to tell anybody. We don't want to be a burden to anybody. But if we're going to weep with those who weep, then we need to know those that are weeping. And you may not be given to tears, and I'm not saying that should be a put on. But as you suffer and struggle, particularly as a Christian, other Christians are there. They are a part of what God has placed into your life to minister to you through that time. Do you express your grief to God? Have you been through a loss and have you expressed that grief to God? Flavel gives this prayer. He says, Father, what shall I do? My soul is greatly bowed down by trouble. I'm full to the brim. My vain heart has looked for relief this way and that way, but none comes. Every door of comfort is shut up against me. You have multiplied my sorrows and renewed my witnesses against me. Comfort is removed from my outward and peace from my inner man. Sharp afflictions without and bitter reflections within. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Fathers of the flesh pity their distressed children when they complain to them. And will you not, O Lord, whose compassions as far exceed creature compassions as the sea exceeds a drop? O my Father, pity me, support me, deliver me. And Flavel concludes, that's a completely acceptable prayer to God. Not sinful. To pour out your heart like water to the Lord. We read that in Lamentations at the beginning of the service. Did you hear that? To pour out your heart like water to the Lord. Thirdly, it's appropriate to search whether we are the cause of our own loss. Sometimes we are. Sometimes very directly. David was. But listen, careful. Job was not. So, when something should happen And it's a major circumstance in our life. Again, be careful, because we can't conclude every time that God is punishing me. He may be trying me. When he's tried me, Job says, I'll come forth as gold. And we can tell in Job that the circumstances were outside of Job's family. It was actually the devil and God demonstrating his glory through the book of Job, and also Job's own faith in the Lord through that. Okay, so it's appropriate to search whether we are the cause of our own loss. Now, we may not be. And again, we are not to be given to despair. But if God should take something, and not even talking about the death of a child or the death of a loved one, but if God should take something from our life and we experience some kind of loss, or we go through something, we might ask the question, why am I sick? What have I done? What is going on in my life that God would bring this affliction across my path? And if he has brought affliction across my path, what is the purpose for that? Now, remember, Jesus suffered and he never sinned. And it's apparent that while Job was a sinner, Job was not the cause of everything that the Lord brought into his life, even though Satan was an instrument there. God was sovereign over that. So it's appropriate to look to see whether we're the cause. Flavel says, when God is smiting, we should be searching. Surely our iniquities will inquire after us if we will not inquire after them. Yea, in a day of affliction, a gracious soul is inquisitive about nothing more than the procuring and provoking cause of his troubles. And right, David didn't even have to question, did he? David knew. He understood. The prophet came to him. The prophet told him, this is what's going to happen because of what you've done. Now, we don't have a prophet, do we, who can see a vision or hear the word of the Lord and come and walk to us? So we're left to our conscience, informed by Scripture. We may rely upon the counsel of someone else, and in the end, if we find out we've got sin in our life when something, some great affliction takes place, then let's deal with the affliction. The very reason God would bring that into your life and mine is not to destroy us as his children. It is to chasten us so that, as Hebrews says, we might be a partaker of his holiness. That we might walk and live in the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That's God's purpose for us. And if it takes the loss of something, if it takes the death of someone, of course God may have quite other purposes even as he takes a life than that, but if he uses it in that way. Again, we can't ascribe, you know, ultimates to ourselves. But God does have purposes for what he plans and what he does in our lives. We don't always know the reason. God's work is oftentimes mysterious. But we're not, I don't believe, given in Scripture room to just say it doesn't matter and I have nothing to do with whatever just happened to me. No, I think we can see from Scripture that God does deal with us. I love what he says here, and this is kind of going back to qualifying that whole, it's appropriate to search whether we're the cause of our own loss. Flavel says, it is true, God may afflict from prerogative or for trial. In other words, it may just be his choice because he's doing something in your life or in the world. I mean, think about this widow. The sickness that came upon this son, his death, and going through all that experience, and what was it? God had the work of glorifying his own son, the Messiah. That was his business, and that's why he brought that to pass. It wasn't something to do with her. It does not appear from what the Scripture reveals. So Flavel says, it is true God may afflict from prerogative or for trial, but we may always see a cause enough in ourselves. And then he says, it's safest to charge it upon our own folly. Now, I want to be careful about that because, again, you have the breadth of Scripture that tells us sometimes it's not because of something you did. And so we just need to qualify that. And that's a point I'll have to talk to Pastor Flavel about when we get to heaven, as to why he said that. I may have more understanding. It's also appropriate, lastly, for the Christian to plead for the removal of an affliction. Not only to cry out and complain, not in a sinful way, but a submissive way, of my affliction, but then to ask, God, would you remove this affliction? And could I say, well, and we could, just as a cross-reference or a verse for that, Psalm 39 and verse 10. Jesus' prayer, remove this cup from me, would be another one. But David says in Psalm 39, verse 10, remove your plague from me, because of the opposition of your hand I am perishing. David's asking for relief. And there are times when, in the midst of an affliction, we can ask for relief. Some of you are probably grieving. And over time, you realize it. You wouldn't get up in the morning and put your garments of mourning on. But you are grieving. And for those of us who aren't, may have not gone through something, grieving lasts longer than you might think. It lasts longer than you might think. All it takes, right, is to talk about this. And memories come back. And it renews that sense of sadness and sorrow. But along with that sadness and sorrow, remember the salve. The Lord knows, He understands, He cares, and you can pour your heart out to Him. May the Lord help us to do so, and may the Lord help us to minister to one another. May the Lord help us to grieve rightly, to truly grieve. God's given us that opportunity and even example in Scripture. May the Lord help us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, it is a sobering thing to consider this subject. I may be talking with someone tonight who is grieving over the loss of something or someone. Minister to them, Lord, we pray. And as we grow in our own understanding of grieving, we pray that we might be able to minister to one another. Lord, as we have opportunity to deal with those who are lost, Lord, they're not going to understand if their mind is blinded, if they don't have a renewed heart. They will not understand or give weight to spiritual considerations. But we might pray, or we might, and we do pray, that you would help us to introduce them to the one who has compassion on those who are sorrowing. As we point them to Jesus, who sorrowed and had compassion for this woman. As we point them to Jesus, who wept at the grave of Lazarus. Lord, we pray that we might point them to the Man of Sorrows. And as they come to know Him and submit themselves to Him as the Lord of their life, that they might too understand what You're doing. Lord, we confess we don't always understand what You're doing. And Lord, the last thing that I would want, even in looking at this subject tonight, is for someone to go away and to falsely conclude that the death of a loved one or something in their life was really due to their own sin when it wasn't. And yet, Your word, Lord, gives us pause for thought. To stop and consider, when You take a life, what is the reason for that? And we pray, because we don't have a prophet, that You'd give us wisdom and insight. We do have Your word. We know that it's sufficient. We pray that as we learn better Your ways, that we will conclude rightly. and we ask for your grace to do so. Thank you for time together tonight. Thank you for your word. Bless us as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.